So we're coming into some of Paul's final thoughts, some of the final things he wants to say to these guys. He's not sure when he'll see them next. He's not sure how he can communicate with them next. So he's like, these are some of the last things I want to say. And he addresses something that's really important, something that many of us here, a question we'll be asking, either consciously or in the background of our thinking. How do you grow as a Christian? How do you go from those early days of astonishment and excitement and discovery? How do you go from those wonderful times to the long decades of faithful trust and obedience? How does an acorn of faith become, in the words of Isaiah, an oak of righteousness? How does a seed, in the words of Jesus, become a tree that bears much fruit? How do you make sure you don't stop growing? How do you make sure you don't shrink? Well, because this is on God's agenda for his people, it's one of the Apostle Paul's concerns for all the churches he started, including the Philippians. And so in this letter, right early on, he says to them, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So he's praying that for them. He isn't just like, "Hey, you guys started so well. Who knows what will happen? Doesn't really matter." He's like, "No, I want you to keep going. I want you to keep growing. I want you to develop. I want you to be fruitful. And when Jesus comes back or you die, whichever happens first, I want you to be so delighted and him to be delighted and me, Paul, to be delighted as well at what God has done in your life." So that's what he wants. That's what I want. I hope that's what many of you want as well. And the good news is that in this, like all of God's dealings with us, he is at work for our good. So Paul can also say this to the Philippians. He prays that they would do loads of things, but he also says, "I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And that kind of wonderful promise spares us from thinking, "I've got this." That's sometimes all we think. We're like, "Yes, I can do it." Particularly maybe when we start as a Christian, we're like, "Wow, God saved me and now off I go." Or just when things are really good, be like, "Phenomenal, I've got it." But what will always happen with that is that you will transfer at some point from "I've got this" to "I give up." Because you don't have it and you can't do it. But what you do with that realization is really important. I just want to say you've already been addressed. If you're visiting us today or you've been coming here for a while, you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here and we hope that you're hearing God speak to you. You need to know that this is what following Jesus looks like. That Jesus wants to rescue you from both "I've got this" and "I give up." I don't know which of those you're living with, but one of them is almost certainly dominant in your life right now. "I've got it. I've figured it out. I'll be okay." Or "It's all gone wrong. And there's no way back. And it's a mess and it's a disaster and everything's wrong." That's what most people live in, one of those two places. And Jesus wants to rescue you from that. Jesus alone can rescue you from that. Because he lived perfectly on our behalf. And he died for us on the cross for all the things that we had done wrong. And he was raised to new eternal life, to complete his victory over sin and death, and to release the power of God into the lives of all those who put their faith in him. So whether you're struggling or even not struggling with "I've got this," or you're faced with "I give up," Jesus alone has hope for you today. And if you will turn to him, you will receive the love of God and enter into a relationship, not by your doing, but by your asking and his doing. And that isn't just how following Jesus starts. That's how the whole thing goes. That's how it continues. Growth and faithfulness ultimately come from God. He will bring us to be with himself forever. But because his intention for us is to be what we were originally made to be, which is his partners, to be working with him, he doesn't simply work on us. He could just make all this happen and we're like, "Oh, amazing. I was over there, now I'm over here. It's all changed, no idea how." That's not what God wants to do, because God wants you to work with him. And so he doesn't just work on us, he works with us. He gives us ways by which we can grow. There are things you can do which God will use to grow you in your faith and your faithfulness. And the opposite is also true. There are things you can do or fail to do which will slow or stunt or even kill your growth. Which do you want? Times when questions are asked more easily and the answers are more obvious, isn't there? And then there's loads of other times when the same question is kind of implied and the answer's different. So I want you to take this moment of thinking, what do I want? Do I want to grow as a Christian? Am I content just where I am? I'm not really bothered. There's just a load of other things. I really need to focus on those first. I'll get around to that one day. Right now, God is wanting to bring this choice very starkly, very clearly, very hopefully before you and say, which do you want? And you can make a choice in this moment, actually. So right now, there are moments of decision to be made that God will honor. Which do you want? We're going to look at a really short section today, and Paul's going to give us lots of things that we can do that God will use to fulfill that prayer of his, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what's best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Those things can happen. Paul's going to show us some of the ways in which they can happen, and you can do them. So why don't we pray that God would help us with that? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace in bringing such hope to us. Jesus, such hope as we've sung of and heard of today. We love you for it. I'm so grateful for it. Many of us here who have accepted it, received it, thrilled, relieved, so in love with you, and not wanting to stop. Maybe some of us are aware that we have stopped. We have settled. And there's just a word of God that comes to you, which is where you settle, you will die. God's saying, I've got life for you. Don't settle. Lord, I pray for those who are really feeling that question today, that you would help them. Holy Spirit, you'd be speaking to them and you'd bring them into following you. And Lord, all of us who want to follow you, give us grace today to learn how to do that more. Amen. Amen. So let's read what Paul says then, shall we? It's on page 22 of the handouts, the journals. Just a couple of verses and it's going to come up on the screen as well. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What you have heard, what you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. That's God's word. It has life-changing truth in it for us. And there's two sections to it before it concludes, and they both involve observation and response. And we're going to do one and then we're going to do the other because they are slightly different. The first is, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Christians are sometimes accused of being narrow-minded. But can you sense the breadth of possibilities here? All those whatevers. And like a good whatever, not, you know, the bad whatevers. Do you get Paul's perception that there is an abundance of things that are excellent and praiseworthy that God's people can find and respond to and think about? In a sad irony, I don't have any slides of anything like that might inspire you about that today, apart from this one, because my time was limited. And I was like, well, I can either pray and write coherent sentences or do some cool slides. So for the visual learners amongst you, I'm sorry, you're going to have to use your own imaginations rather than some cool pictures and stuff. But Paul's saying there's a lot. He wants you to see there's loads. He wants our eyes opened wide to see as much of this excellent and praiseworthy, the things that God has put in his creation and revealed to us and shown to us. He wants us to see them. But notice Paul didn't write, everything is true, everything is noble, everything is right, everything is lovely, everything is pure, everything is admirable, everything is excellent or praiseworthy. So he's in prison, remember? And the Philippians have experienced opposition too. He tells them in chapter 2 that they are living in a warped and crooked generation. Paul is highly aware of the presence of sin in himself and in everyone else. He knows that the creation is groaning rather than being like faultlessly flourishing. He knows that there are demonic forces bent on distorting and destroying the goodness of God. But he still encourages them to look around, to seek out, to quest for things worth thinking about. He does a similar thing in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." And to be honest, that makes me nervous. Because that's a very broad permission. And he could seem to be allowing someone to say, "I received a Big Mac meal every day this week with thanksgiving." Or, "I received a TV show full of sex and violence with thanksgiving." Well, that doesn't sound right. And it's not right. Because in both the letters to Timothy and Philippians, he gives us a framework for assessing anything and everything and seeing that which comes from God, that which is for our good. And the criteria he used, they kind of overlap and reinforce each other. So we're just going to go through them. And hopefully as we do so, we'll have a sense of the whole thing he's trying to do and the whole thing he's trying to help us see. But the first one is really important. Whatever is true. That is a very important starting clarification. Who's the source of all truth? God is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God's word is truth. The Holy Spirit who God sends to us to lead us is the Spirit of truth. And so it is through these definitive revelations of truth that we assess everything else for the truth that we might find in them. And so we think, as we experience stuff, does this conform to the truth of who God is and what life is and what God has said and shown us? This isn't just about factual accuracy. And most things, in fact, almost nothing contains the whole truth. But whatever helps us to understand what is real about God and about goodness, there are things that do that, Paul's saying. Things are true in that way. And they may be from God for us. And this is a really interesting thing at the moment, isn't it? We've lived for like a century of truth being increasingly relativized and people being like, "Well, I can't really say what's true." And therefore, it then kind of goes downstream and people say, "Oh, that's true for you. It's not true for me." Like, that's often not the case. It's not true, in fact. And so we've lived in that way for a while. And now suddenly, like particularly, like Photoshop started about AI and all that. People are now like, "I don't know if that's true." About so much stuff. And there are just huge questions about that suddenly all over the place. Christians, above all others, should be those who know the truth and deal in it, and deal in it only. We should be people who love the truth and speak the truth and share the truth and act truthfully. Paul goes on, all these other words, there's a vibe he's trying to create. He's giving you these words. Each one has individual value and definition, but what he's trying to do is give you, as I say, a framework to understand what he's talking about. And, you know, just to notice, there is no lust, there's no rage, there's no greed, there's no violence, there's no despair, there's no cynicism. There's a whole load of things that are excluded by what he is saying. Instead, he says, whatever's noble or honorable, that's the things that people rightly aspire to. Whatever is right could also be translated whatever is just, how things are meant to be according to God's creation and character. Whatever is pure, it means uncontaminated, it means free from corruption or pollution, which is incredibly hard to find in a culture like ours, which has basically rejected this as a category of moral worth. So you can have people, I see Christians be like, well, what he's saying is true. Like, yes, but everything about him is impure. Why are you okay with that? Because their bandwidth is too narrow on that. Whatever is lovely or delightful, which I don't know, if you haven't noticed it, I feel like American people say delightful all the time. And it's an English word, but we just don't say it. But that sense of delight, maybe I just hear American people, maybe they're just delighted around me, I don't know. But wow, that is wonderful. I love that. That makes me smile. That is beautiful. That is good. There is something about that that just, is lovely. Whatever's admirable or commendable, the things that you want other people to enjoy and celebrate and do, the things that are like on a cultural level to be celebrated and rejoiced in. And so Paul gives us this list, and it feels like there's a combination of like objectivity in that and subjectivity in that. So there is an objectivity to truth, but there's a subjectivity to how that might be expressed and experienced. So just clearly Paul's saying more than just, guys, you really need to read God's word. He is saying that, I am saying that. But what that should do is then give you a framework for experiencing a really wide range different things. And then, so objectively, God's truth is revealed in his word. We should all be hearing it, reading it, studying it. Yes. But what will help you to do that may not be the same as what helps me to do that, and vice versa. So I want you to read the Bible. I don't necessarily want you to read all the books about the Bible that I read. Some of them I think are good for all of us. Some of them are like, you honestly don't need to read this one. It's okay. Or sometimes like, this is an amazing book. This is a truly great book. And when I was younger, I would have told you all to read it. But now I'm like, actually, that might not actually work for everyone. And that's okay. I was singing a song that was just a song of scripture. This morning as I drove here, God just reminded me of it. And it's the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord song. So literally the words of the Bible. So you can't argue with it. You may not like the arrangement. It is from the early 90s. Feels like there's a lot of hair going on in the performances. There's a lot of big kind of sounds and stuff like that. And I'm loving it. But not everyone might. I went to, last night, I was really fortunate to go and see a performance of John's Passion by Bach, which is one of the great pieces of music of like Western civilization. And it was amazing. And God spoke to me through it. I encountered God in the midst of it. It was so beautiful and so wonderful. And I'm not going to tell you all to go and see Bach. I am going to say that Ron Canoli's Ancient of Days is timelessly great and you should all love it and celebrate it. That's for all of us. But there are things in that where there are means by which you will see things that are true and lovely and good and pure and righteous. You will see them and other people might not even see them. And there's something you can do of sharing that with other people. And there's also a point which they'll be like, okay. And that is okay. Paul summarizes what he's been saying. He says, anything that is excellent, anything that is praiseworthy. And it feels like he's simultaneously expanded and reduced our options, doesn't it? What he's doing here relates to a word he used in that prayer in chapter 1. He prays that you may be able to discern what is best. It's not like it's a league table of like, it's like this and this and this. But that we might, as God's people, be able to meet and encounter God as we think about these many different things. He wants them to develop a taste for what is good so that they are able to experience it wherever it is to be found and to worship God because of it. And Christian maturity involves becoming increasingly able to do that. And we must work with God for that to happen. Like I've said, he's given us his Son, his Word, his Spirit. So we've got a lot to be working with, a lot for us to be changed by and understand. But if most of what you give your attention to is opposed to God and his ways, or just ambivalent, the chances of you encountering things that are true and noble or right and pure or lovely or admirable is really small. If you If you don't bother making the effort to find those kind of things, don't be surprised if you don't. Honestly, I find it really strange how sometimes I find Christians are consuming things, enjoying things, celebrating things. I'm like, I know I've just said that some things are like hidden and it works for one person or another, but there's nothing good in that. And they don't seem to think about the impact that that will have on their souls. It's like they separate the two things, and you can't. Like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I also do this. You're like, well, those two things are contradictory, and they aren't separate. I understand. There might be a lot of just stuff in your life that is inescapably bad. Like, the atmosphere of the place where you work, or the tensions in your stairwell or on your street, or things in your family, or other things like that. I appreciate there are challenging, difficult things. We're like, I can't see any good in all of this. Okay, if that's the case, why would you let more rubbish in the times you can control what gets in? It's like you've been force-fed garbage, and now you're like, well, I'll mix it up with a bit of sewerage. Why would we do that? Why do we do that? Why wouldn't we rather seek out desperately things that are excellent and praiseworthy? Just want to be clear, this doesn't mean that all the time, everything I give my attention to is excellent or praiseworthy. There are times I've found where I don't have the capacity for worshipful wonder in the way that I would like to. During one traumatic season, I just wanted to watch sport. Because if I had free time, I needed my brain not to be thinking about what was going on. And sport was that for me. And that was okay. But even during those times, that the kind of brain relief that those moments gave me was creating a little bit of capacity to then go back to things I knew would help me stay close to God. Promises in his word, patterns of praying, a few other things I was familiar with. They didn't require much effort, but I knew that God would do me good through them, and I knew that I would be able to respond to him through them. And actually, even in those times, he does open up new things, things that we wouldn't otherwise see. Entire books of the Bible and some other places I've been to and things like that. And like, wow, God has opened my eyes to those things at that time. But when life is normal, is that for you, and your choices feel more your own, your time is limited. I mean, it is, isn't it? And some of you, it's really limited. You can tell me, like, down to the number of minutes on one hand, how much free time you have. And so the question is, what are you going to do with that? And for me, as that has happened, I've just increasingly given up on certain things because they just don't help. They just don't help me in my relationship with God. They don't help me grow in godliness. And I'm like, well, if I had the time, I guess I could maybe do that. But I don't have the time. And secondly, why? And so stuff goes. It gets dropped. And there's a big part of Christianity, which is dropping stuff. And you might have been like, I've loved this for years and years and years and years and years. And you're like, oh, it turns out it was utter garbage. Because you've changed. God's matured you. I would just really encourage you to start the day well. And I know some of us, the day doesn't get started at a time of our choosing or whatever, but you can start the day well if you go to God in that moment rather than, I'm going to say your phone, because that's where you will go. Yeah, that's where for most of us the temptation is, isn't it? Just see what's going on. Just see what is, you know, not true, not noble, not pure, not excellent, not praiseworthy. This is an excellent way to start the day. Isn't that weird that we do that? It's strange. Starting the day well. I'm going to get to God. I'm going to get to his word. It might be a breath prayer before everything kicks off, but I'm going there. It might be real time studying his word. It might be singing his praises. It might be walking with his word in your mind or even in your ears as you enjoy his creation, whatever. But starting the day well really helps with this. I think creating boundaries really helps with this. There are times I'm going to do those things and there are times I'm not. There's the things that I'm like, I'm ambivalent about whether or not they're going to help. Paul says to think about these things. That translation doesn't quite match his emphasis. The word is often used to mean reckon or consider. So this isn't like, oh yeah, okay. That's not what he's saying. It requires effort. It's more than like an immediate positive emotional response. It might be that. That might be how we first experience something that's excellent or praiseworthy. Not necessarily, but it might be. But Paul wants us to go further than that. Why does he want us to do that? Because this isn't about the power of positive thinking. This isn't about just trying to put a smile on your face. He's not trying to do that. What he's trying to do is make you see more of God. Because all the things he has described are characteristic of God. There was nothing in that list, was there? Like, well, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is all of those things. He's all of those things perfectly, and he is the source of all of those things. And so as I think about such things, as I dwell on them, as I consider them, and as I bring them into what I know about God and about his purposes, and that's a filter, but also a spark for praise, that leads to an increase in my knowledge of him and my appreciation of him and my love for him, and then I respond in worship. That means a Christian and a non-Christian can experience the same thing really differently. Both can agree that is a beautiful piece of art. That was a kind act. That is a good verdict. But the Christian then goes further. Because a Christian can then say, when they see a beautiful piece of art, God, thank you that all beauty comes from you. Thank you that you're beautiful and that you've opened my eyes to receive your beauty. And I feel my heart swell in the wonder of you. This is just beyond my comprehension. You're amazing. You can see the kind act and think, Jesus, thank you for your kindness to me. Thank you for your kindness to me at the cross. Thank you for your kindness to me every day. You're being kind to me right now. Oh, Lord, help me to love others as that person loved that person. And as you love me, Father, thank you. And I see a good decision, a right verdict. Thank you that one day you are going to make everything right, that injustice is going to be expelled, that justice will be done, that righteousness will be all. God, bring that day closer. It's really different, isn't it? And it makes these moments opportunities for encounter. Just to say, I found this kind of consideration, reflection, and worshipful response essentially impossible if I think my phone can help me do it. And I do have a phone. I do use it. I think that's fine. There are many things it does well. It is useless at this. And you should treat it accordingly. It is designed to keep your attention by constantly moving your attention on. It interrupts you all the time. It tells you that that is a response. It is insufficient. Practices that have helped me to consider and respond involve writing, like actual writing, because my body is then involved, and for me, that gets my focus in a way that just kind of quietly thinking, I really find that really hard. And talking with other people, more of an external processor. So, did you see that? I saw that. Wasn't this? Yeah, whoa, okay, I'm now seeing more than I saw before. I'm even more amazed at God. Those are the things that happen to get my brain really working. Different things may work for you, but the objective is the same, that we discern and dwell on all that's good and praise the giver of all good things. Then Paul has another series of actions for us to do, which we'll try and address more quickly. A bit like with the first section we looked at, he is giving a general list that shapes our understanding. And he talks about them learning and receiving from him. And then he talks about what they have heard and seen in him. That word received gets used a lot by him to talk about the gospel. He says to the Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So when he's saying Philippians, what you received from me, the primary things he means by that is the gospel. He's saying, remember that. It can't just be some lovely things. And they're so lovely. So God must be lovely. No, the gospel is the center and the radius of all that content. Radius is probably not the right word. But Paul's an amazing preacher, but he never spoke only with words. He could say to the Thessalonians, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he says to the Philippians that what they saw and they heard in him, they should seek to copy. Because Paul is saying, my life is conformed to the gospel. My life is shaped by the gospel. My emotions are regulated by the gospel. My decisions are driven by the gospel. That which you received, which I received, that is dominating. This is what it looks like for me. And I bet it could look more like that for you too. To become more like Jesus, you need to learn from others who are also doing this. All of us take our cues from other people. That's how human beings are made. And you might have some social anthropology which explain this. And I would say, yeah, God wants you to do that because he knows you need other people and he wants you to know that. He built you to be in community. So if we take our cues from other people, we need to choose those other people very carefully. Those whom we spend time with, we become like. Whether it's in person or online or actually in the media that we consume. Paul says elsewhere, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, he says in the same letter that he's not telling Christians to flee from the world and never associate with anyone who isn't a mature Christian. But he's warning us that the company we keep shapes us far more than we might realize. Again, a little bit like with the first section, a lot of stuff comes into us all the time. We don't get to choose a lot of it. Might be the same with your family members, with your neighbors, with your colleagues, with the people you're studying with. They might all be living as enemies of God right now and be trying to get you to do the same, consciously or unconsciously. All the more reason, therefore, to make sure that you are spending quality time with people who will not ruin you, but will rather be used by God to do the very opposite. You can identify those people, I think, pretty easily. They're more like Jesus than you. Maybe just in one area of life, maybe in a few, maybe in all. The church community, this church community, has people like that for you. Hebrews 13:7 tells us, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Take that extremely seriously as a leader. There are many leaders and kings. And it's not just those with the role of leading. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's how we work. It's how we're meant to work. You're here, you're in a room, and there are many people here who are more mature in following Jesus than you. Isn't that great? You get to see them. Get to be inspired by them. Get to observe them. You could talk to them. You could share some life with them. What might God do? When I first started really trying to follow Jesus, actually wanting to and then making decisions to it, I realized that other people were much better at it than me. And I was like 20, so that was a big deal for a guy to realize at that age. I was just like, I don't have a clue. They have more of a clue. Okay, I need them. And so I found those people and I stuck to them. I was not interested in living my own way. I tried that. It was a disaster. I needed good people to help me. Now, the temptation when we compare ourselves with other people is that we look at them and we're like, oh, I can never be like that. Our understanding of different personality types and the varieties of different ways that God gifts people can be really unhelpful here. There can be lots that's helpful about that, but it's really unhelpful when you use it to say no to what God wants to do in you. When you're like, well, we're just very different people. They have that gift. I guess I have another kind of gift. That may be true. All the more likely then that God can use them to teach you things about himself that you would never have worked out by yourself. Or with others just like you. And anyway, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they have no such boundaries put upon them. Paul doesn't say to one is given the gift of love and to another is given the gift of self-control. He doesn't say that. He says that's for all of us because that's what becoming more like Jesus is like. And so when I saw others who were like that, I made the choice to learn from them and I tried to copy them. Sometimes probably did a terrible job, like putting on the accent of a different preacher when I was trying to preach or something. I'm pretty sure I have done that. But, you know, it wasn't really... Yeah. And then working out, what does this actually look like? Okay, becoming more like that character. And to learn that, I needed proximity. I needed to be where they were. Do you know where they were on Sunday morning? Not in my bedroom. They were in a church building. And so that's where I had to go. And eventually that meant that I had to go home earlier on a Saturday evening than I was used to doing. But that was fine because I needed what was coming on Sunday morning. And doing that on Sunday morning meant there were plenty of other things I couldn't do. But that was fine because I needed that. I'm still learning. I'm still copying. I do that with so many of you here, just so you know. Directly, like, how did you do that? And indirectly, like, how have they coped with that? What choices did they make at my age that helped them to become the people they are at the stages of life they are that are ahead of me? How are they? We are facing the same thing and they're dealing with it very differently. What are they doing that's better? What don't I realize about living for Jesus that someone of that different age or of the other gender or of a different cultural background or personality type is more likely to have realized about Jesus? What are those things? How do I discover those things? Now, a lot of the things you'll discover are totally unsurprising. Those people aren't perfect. They haven't found a secret, which God hasn't told anyone else. They love God. They're trying to deepen that relationship as best they can all the time. They read his word. They pray. They give. They serve. They put others before themselves. They trust God, especially when times are hard. They take steps of faith with him rather than settle into their comfort zone. Or they're trying to do those things. And so none of that will be a surprise, but how they do it and what it looks like for them in their daily life is excitingly diverse. And what doing those things will look like for you is the next step of the adventure. There's an obvious implication to all of this. We all need to be leading lives that others can imitate. So we need to be learning, but we also need to be teaching. If you're walking with Jesus, it's not meant to be a secret thing. Jesus talks about doing some things in secret, really good works. There are some things to be kept between you and God. There's some things I'll be like, oh, I want to tell everyone that. And God will be like, actually, no. But we're called to be imitatable. All of us should be open with some others about the challenges and joys of being a disciple of Jesus. So grateful that God has given me so many people to learn from. It's amazing. It's a gift of grace. So I want to encourage you to put yourself in places and situations where you can do that. Sunday, it's very general, isn't it? But I'm still inspired by people. And sometimes I see someone worshiping, I know what's going on in their life, and I'll be like, that is doing my soul good, and I'm stirred to worship again. Or they're just more passionate about Jesus than I am, right? They've got a more accurate grasp of reality than I've got right now. Come on. So Sundays can help that. Small groups can help that. Friendships, serving, running partners. That's intense. That's just there to do that. Let's help each other here. There are means. God has given you ways to do this. Don't miss out on them. So here's how Paul ends. Another wonderful promise. Earlier he'd said that the peace of God would be with them. Now he goes further. The God of peace will be with you. What's better than the peace of God? There's only one thing, the God of peace. And he says it's there for you. God will come and meet with us by his Holy Spirit. He can do this by what we think about, by what we consider and reckon. The excellent and praiseworthy things that help us draw closer to him in faith. He will do this as we obey him, imitating others who are imitating his son. And so it feels like this last phrase is kind of connected to those other two. It's both a stunning invitation, maybe a bit of a rebuke. But God offers us his presence. And so often we choose something else. It's because sin is deceitful, our hearts are deceitful, but our Father is forgiving and his Spirit is abundant. And we can change that. Now, today, we can learn how to live differently. So let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we have not sought you and your ways. Forgive us when we have just said, I'd just like some triviality. I'd like some things that aren't true. I'm just going to revel in that stuff that's bad. We all do that. We're tempted to it and we succumb to that. And we just say, right now, we're grieved by it. We want to repent of it, which is to turn away from it and forsake it. Please, by your powerful Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, give us that same life-giving power to put things to death and to be raised into new life. Lord, give us your life-giving power today, this week, to delight in you in every way that you have given us, to see the spectacular abundance of your goodness and your greatness and your glory and your love and your mercy and your kindness and your funniness and everything. Give us eyes of faith to see and help us to become more like you. Thank you that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. Thank you. As we run to you, we find you are already running down the road to us. Oh God, embrace us now by your Spirit. Put new clothes on us now. Thank you for celebrating our ragged repentance. God, give us good things to eat. Think about good people to learn from. May we be those who teach others too. Amen.